Good morning, church. Thank you, kids, for helping lead us in worship. We got some kids with some good rhythm up here on the tambourines. I know we couldn't really see them down here, but we could hear it. That was pretty impressive. So, welcome. We're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. If you're new with us, I'm so glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Prairie. You know, happy Spring Forward Day, one of my favorite days of the year because we get to be together a whole hour earlier. Isn't that one? Don't you just hate sitting around on Sunday morning waiting for church to start? And now we get to be together an hour earlier, which is wonderful. I hate the fall back Sunday when we have to wait a whole extra hour to be together. So this is wonderful. I can see you're all pumped up to be here, and I'm so excited to worship together this morning. Glad to have our kids up here. Thank you to all of you who were part of that in Grandma's house this last month, teaching them about worship. It was fun to see Owen coming home, excited about different songs. We've been listening to that song, 10,000 Reasons, and singing it at our house quite a lot. And I just want to say something, speaking of kids, before we begin, that as you can probably tell by being a part of our church, we are blessed to be a church where our children's hallway is filled with children every single Sunday. In fact, if we have, say, 375 people here on a Sunday morning, probably 100 of those are kids. So it's like a huge percentage of our church. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply, and many of you have taken that very literally, and you've obeyed that command, and we are a church full of children. And that's wonderful. That's the good news. The problem is that we are at a place where we kind of need our children's workers to multiply as well. We just kind of wanted to talk about this a little bit as we start, because it's not something we talk about very much, but so the way that children's classrooms are set up, they have a main teacher on Sunday morning, and that main teacher usually teaches about, most classrooms, it's every other Sunday. So my wife is teacher in the 4 and 5 year olds, and so twice a month she's down there, and then twice a month she's able to worship with us in here. And then usually each classroom has a helper as well. So the teacher teaches, and the helper is kind of there to help out with things, like you can imagine. And right now, we're doing really well with the teachers that we have in the classrooms. We just need way more helpers, like a lot more. What I would love to see is kind of just as part of the rhythm of being a part of Rock Prairie Church, if we had, honestly, like 30 people that said, I'll do that once a month, we would be in a really good spot. And so I talked to you last week, I said the elders were going to meet on, which was Saturday, yesterday, for kind of an all-day planning session where we pray and just seek the Lord for the future of our church. And we want to continue to see our church grow, but honestly, with where we're at right now with our kids' ministry, our kids' workers, it would be a challenge to have more kids in the hallway without more helpers. And so what I'm asking is that you just pray about and think about, and we have a slide here if you want to, you can scan this QR code to do that. But if you could make it a part of your rhythm to say once a month, I'll be a helper in a classroom. Just for example, my wife's in the room with about probably 20 4 and 5 year olds, and it's her and one other helper. And one of those kids pees their pants, now it's just the one person in the classroom with the other 19 kids. And like, that's a very real scenario that's happening a lot. And so we need help. So I just ask that you would pray about that. You can scan the QR code. There's also on the Ministry Connection desk, Liz will be there after service, and there's a sign-up sheet. And if you would just sign up to at least show that you'll think about it and pray about it. If we could have a lot more helpers, we're going to talk about this the next couple weeks, but we would be in a place where we can do the things that we feel like the Lord wants us to do to continue to grow as a church, but this is really kind of a sticking point right now. And it's a huge, I mean, what a blessing and what an opportunity as well to pour into our kids and to be a part of that. Again, just ask you to pray about that, and not saying this to lay guilt on you. Just want to give you a realistic picture of where we're at, and just ask again. Once a month is all we're asking, and if we had Yeah, a lot of people that said they'd do that once a month, we'd be in a really good spot. That's my push for that. Did I intentionally time it to coincide with our kids helping us worship to pull on your heartstrings? You bet I did, absolutely. But like I said, I also did it because if God's going to bless us with this many kids in our church, he's also giving us a responsibility to disciple them. So it's a blessing and it's a responsibility. And so I'd ask for you all to pray about that. Okay? All right, well, look with me now at Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. This is a phenomenal story. You guys are going to like this one. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed about 3 months. The Jews plotted against him when he was about to set sail for Syria, so he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea. There's a lot of names in this verse. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Apologies to Susie, who's trying to sign all of those names right now. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking, something none of you can relate to in here. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. Let's pray. Take a moment now to quiet your heart before the Lord and ask that he would speak to you in his word. Now look to those seated around you and ask that the Lord would speak to them. And finally, please pray for me as I preach. Father, we come to you this morning with 10,000 reasons and more to worship you, to sing your praise, 10,000 ways that you've been faithful to us, even this past week. Many of them we've been blind to, but you are faithful, rich in love, slow to anger. Your name is great, your heart is kind. May those truths sink deeply into our soul this morning. God, may we be more and more in awe of you, of who you are, and of what you've done for us. Help us as we look to your word. May we be convicted and encouraged. Challenge us and renew us with hope and strength in the gospel of Jesus this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would venture to guess that your main takeaway from this passage, as I read it this morning, is largely dependent on one thing, which is whether or not you're a pastor. Because I'm guessing when I read this, most of you had this takeaway. See, Pastor Mike, don't preach long sermons. People's lives are at stake. Like, someone could fall asleep and die. Like, cut it down a little bit, right? But when I read this passage, I have this takeaway. See, church, don't fall asleep in church. It's very dangerous. Bad things can happen. But seriously, though, this is quite the story, isn't it? My favorite book title, it's not my favorite book. In fact, I've never read this book. I've just seen this book title, is on preaching. and it's called this Saving Eutychus, How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. But the truth is, this is not a story about how long sermons should be or strategies for staying awake in church. And now, because we need to understand, like, we read this, and the thing that sticks out to us is how long they were together and how long Paul was preaching. But we need to understand, like, culturally speaking, this idea of a 75-minute church service with a 32-minute sermon, like, it feels normal to many of us who have grown up in a tradition like this one, but it's actually pretty unique and odd within most of Christianity throughout history. And most cultures in the world do things very differently. I've had a little bit of opportunities to travel to different countries, and I've been to a quinceañera in Guatemala that was in a church, and the preacher preached in Spanish for what seemed like hours. I was finding myself nodding off during that. We were in Ghana a couple years ago, and we went to a funeral service that was actually a double funeral because they have to dig the graves by hand, and so when two people die at the same time, they think we'll dig one hole, it'd be easier, and so they had a double funeral where both pastors from the people who passed away both preached very long sermons with lots of dancing in between. It was very, very unique cultural experience. It was a full marching band with a tuba and bass drum and everything. It was something. I don't know, for some of you, if you've grown up within the African-American church tradition, like this idea of hour and 15-minute church services feels a little bit odd. Black church services in the last 2 to 3 hours easily, and I've been to a couple services like that in my time, and there was one time I remember we went, and there was like a full hour and a half that happened, and it kind of seemed like things were wrapping up, and we stood up to leave, the people I was with, because we thought the service was over, but no one else left, and we realized that was just the pre-service. The church service hadn't even started yet, and then it went on for another, I don't know, a couple hours, and it was awesome. It was a really unique experience. So I think we can get kind of in our minds that, like, the way we do church here at Rock Prairie is the way that everyone does church. And then when we read a passage like this, we think, well, wow, this is crazy that Paul was preaching for this long. But that's not actually what should stick out to us when we hear this story. That's not what Luke wanted to emphasize. I think actually Luke wanted to emphasize there's a word that bookends. It's at the beginning of our passage and it's at the end of our passage. Look at it if you have it in front of you. And it's easy to miss in English because it's the same Greek word, but we translate it two different ways. At the beginning, the word is translated encouragement, and at the end, it's translated comforted. But it's the same word. Encouragement. That's what it means. At the beginning of our passage, Paul is intentionally calling for the disciples in order to encourage them. Then he goes and encourages the believers in Macedonia. We got that whole list of names. It talks about some of those believers who were encouraged and who were working with Paul. And then at the end of our story about poor Eutychus, Luke tells us that they were greatly comforted, greatly encouraged. That's what this passage is about. We all need encouragement. It is not weakness to admit that you feel discouraged and to admit that you need encouragement. This is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the word for encouragement is, because we have the verb form, the noun form of that is the word that John uses to describe the Holy Spirit. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what the Spirit does through us to encourage one another. This is one of the reasons why we sing, right? So that Lincoln just so wonderfully explained to us. We sing God's word for ourselves, right? To speak truth through our own hearts. And to God was the last one. And those are the two that we think about the most. But well, do you remember the one? We had the hand signals, right? For each other, right? We could all learn to, we should do more hand signals, honestly, in here. That's a good way to remember things. We sing God's word to encourage ourselves, to bring honor to God, but it's also for one another. We sing on Sunday morning. This is what we talk about in new members class. We could all come in and we could hand everyone noise-canceling headphones, and you just sing, and it's just you and the Lord, right? And but then we wouldn't hear one another's voices lifted up to God. So we need to be encouraging one another. We all need encouragement. So yeah, our passage this morning is about this crazy story where Paul brings a guy back to life who died because he was preaching so long and he's getting sleepier and sleepier. But it's mostly about encouragement. There's going to be three ways that we see encouragement happening in our passage. The first one is encouragement through partnership. Encouragement through partnership. We said in Luke 4, I'm not going to reread that verse with all those names, but this tells us of everyone who was working with Paul at the time. I was listening to a pastor who was saying that it's easy for us to get this idea that Paul was just this rock star missionary who did everything all by himself, right? He traveled alone, planted churches by himself, he experienced persecution, wrote letters, and preached powerful sermons, did all these amazing miracles, and he was just this maverick who just did it all by himself. And while it's true that he did all those things, he most definitely did not do them by himself. I don't know about you, but when you read Paul's letters, which make up most of the New Testament, at the end of most of them, he kind of taught, you know, said, greet Timothy, you know, greet all these people, he like lists off all these names, and it's easy to gloss over those names as you kind of are studying those books of the Bible. But when you think about it, those people were absolutely critical to his ministry, not only just for their utility, for their usefulness, but also for their friendship. That's why I like the word partnership here. There isn't really a good English word that describes what I'm trying to say and what I think the Bible's telling us. Partnership, I think, is the closest. At least we're going to use that word. It implies two things. They're teammates and friends. So you think about teammates or coworkers. What bonds teammates or coworkers together? It's a common goal. It's people working together to achieve the same goal. What bonds friends together? Well, there's a bond that's deeper than what you're doing, and it goes more to who you are as people, but you're not necessarily working toward the same goal. You can have friends, you're all working towards different things. Your coworkers, at least you should be all working towards the same thing. And what I like about this idea of partnership here is it is both of those things together. Partners are people that are working together toward a common goal, but they're bound together by something that is much deeper than that goal. And I think I want to just show an example I have on the screen here, Philippians 2. This is what Paul said. We could have chosen any of a number of verses here, but this is just one example. Philippians 2, 25, Paul is talking about Epaphroditus. He says, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Listen to how he describes him. My brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Another version say, who's a minister to me. So Epaphroditus, who is he to Paul? A brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier, and a minister. We all need that. We need brothers or sisters, co-workers, fellow soldiers who will minister to us. I'm thankful that I have that. I spent all day Saturday with 9 of them as the elders of our church gathered to pray and plan for the future. We talked about this. We talked about how we're not just here because we all have the same goal, and we're not just here because we all are friends. We are brothers who have the same goal. We are co-laborers who are also co-soldiers, who are also called to minister to each other and work to glorify God. But it's not just the elders of a church who need that. We're not the only ones in ministry. In fact, remember, the Bible says that God gave church leaders to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So whether you like it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are in ministry. And because of that, you are not called to do it alone. So remember that. It can be, I think, a lot of times as we've been going through the book of Acts and we kind of learn different evangelism strategies, different things about missions, different things that we're called to do to reach our neighbors with the gospel. I hope that it encourages you and excites you to think, yeah, it's not just about me. We're called to go and share the good news of Jesus and bring life and light into dead and dark places. But also, I think it can be overwhelming to say, well, I got to do this, 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 and this. And the truth of the matter is you are not called to do this alone. And so I just want to challenge you. I don't know, maybe you sense the Lord is calling you to step out in faith and do something that really scares you. Maybe you've had that, just something kind of, as we've been going through the book of Acts, just like something that pops into your mind. It's like, is this what God's calling me to do? And then you think, surely not, because it's too scary. I could never do that. You don't feel equipped to do it on your own. And if that's how you feel, you're exactly right. You're not designed to do it on your own. You aren't equipped to do it on your own. He designed us for partnership. He designed us to have teammates that are friends and friends that are teammates. And so that thing that scares you, that you feel like God might be calling you to do, like, I'm not claiming to speak for the Holy Spirit here, but there's a good chance that he is calling you to do it, but that he's not calling you to do it alone. You need a partner, a co-laborer, and friend who you can call a brother and a fellow soldier. And so if God is calling you to minister in some way, I know that he will provide the people alongside you to do just that. Amen? All right, so that's the first encouragement. Here's the second encouragement. Encouragement through preaching, through the preaching of the word. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. All right, so this is one of the earliest references to Christians meeting on Sunday for worship. Now, commentators think that early Jewish Christians might have also observed the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, but eventually Sunday, as we know, because here we are on a Sunday morning, became the day of worship for Christians because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the church is gathering on Sunday to have a meal together, probably celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't really know, because the term break bread can mean celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or it can just mean have a meal together. I'm guessing they're celebrating the Lord's Supper here. But most importantly, it's their last time with Paul. And Paul has a lot, obviously, to say to them. I'm curious when he started, but he kept on talking until midnight, it says. But we don't get the sense from this passage that Paul realize, like, oh man, I preached too long, I need to cut it back. Because what did he, after the whole Eutychus thing happened, after he raised him from the dead, which we'll talk about in a minute, what did Paul keep doing? He kept preaching until morning, right? So this is really something. So you guys complaining about my 42-minute sermons, I mean, good grief. Lock the doors, we're staying till midnight. The sense you get from this passage is there's a group of Christians who love each other and love Paul, and they're sad he's leaving, and they just want to soak up every last minute that they have with him and every last bit of teaching that he can give before he has to leave. There's no podcasts of his preaching, right, in the ancient world. When he leaves, that's all, they weren't going to get to hear him teach anymore. So they wanted to soak up every last minute. And Paul, to his credit, I don't know, I mean, I would have been like, guys, I got to get on a boat in the morning, like I'm going to bed. But Paul, to his credit, kept on preaching and kept on teaching, and they pulled an all-nighter together. And you just get the sense that they were hungry for fellowship with each other and Paul, but more than that, they were hungry for the word, and they were encouraged by the word. At the end of our passage, it says they were more than a little comforted, in part because of what Paul did with Eutychus, but in part because of the preaching of God's word that they got to experience. So this thing, like I said, church services can last any length of time all over the world, all throughout history. This is not a normal occurrence that's taking place, but it's a special occasion for them to spend as much time with Paul as they can. And the way that he encouraged them, again, he's leaving, so he could have done anything to encourage them. But what was the most important thing that Paul could have done? Preach the word. Preaching and teaching the word. There's a book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And if you want to know what a healthy church looks like, that's kind of the book to read. It's by Mark Dever. It's had a huge influence on me as the way that I think of church. But this is what he says the first mark of a healthy church is. The first mark The first mark, so he's got nine as the first. The first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all. If you establish the priority of the word, then you have in place the single most important aspect of the church's life. And growing health is virtually assured because God has decided to act by his Spirit through his word. This is why I have not been super impressed with all the church growth strategies and tactics that you see over time and fads that come and fads that go. Because we have the church growth strategy right here. And it's the word of God. And this is what we're called to do, teaching and preaching the word. So what is expositional preaching? What do I mean by that? We talk about that some. Maybe if you're new with us, that's a new phrase to you. This is what it means. Pretty simple. Expositional preaching is preaching that takes for the point of the sermon the point of a particular passage of Scripture. That's it. The preacher opens the word and unfolds it for the people of God. The opposite of expositional preaching is dangerous. It's preaching where a preacher knows what he wants to say and then uses the word of God to make his point. We've all heard preaching like that. When we preach verse by verse, as we've been very patiently working through the book of Acts, I just tell people sometimes, you know, people sometimes I run into other pastors, what are you guys going through? Acts still? Didn't you say that a year ago? Yes. How much longer do you have? Don't ask. We're getting there. As we preach verse by verse like this, what we're doing is unfolding the word of God for our hearts and asking it to change us. So I don't know what my sermon is going to be about until I start studying the text. Last week at this time, I didn't know that this week I'd be preaching on encouragement because I hadn't studied the text yet. I don't know what my sermon is going to be about next week, and it would be kind of dangerous for me to think I know what the sermon is about before I've studied the text. The job, and that's for not just me, it's for everyone who preaches from this pulpit here at Rock Prairie Church. Our job is to unfold the word of God. Allow the word of God to set the agenda for us. Because who are we to think that we know better than the word of God of what we need? And I love it for so many reasons. I could give a whole seminar on this. I need to kind of cut myself off here. But there's so many reasons why I think that this is so important. One of them is just the fact that we cover things that if I was trying to figure out what we needed to learn, there are things that we would never talk about that the word of God brings forth that are so good for us to know and to study and to allow our hearts to be changed. So we allow the word of God to set the agenda. And each week, I have two goals with every single sermon. And I want everyone who preaches from this pulpit to have these same two goals. And that is to do two things, to convict and encourage. To convict and encourage. And you need both. And the reason why those are my two goals is because that's exactly what the word of God does. And you can think about what happens if we only do one or the other. And maybe some of you have been a part of preaching that has only been one or the other. Maybe you've been listened to preaching that was only convicting of sin, and you just walk out thinking, man, I'm just a mess. And you're left there. Is that true? It's half true. But what's a half truth? It's a lie. Maybe you've heard preaching that's only encouraging, and every single week you just walk out just, woohoo, God loves me. But you're never challenged to grow. You're never challenged to search your heart for sin. And is that true? Does God love you? Yes. But it's not the full truth. We need to be convicted and encouraged. If you convict without encouraging, you build a culture of shame, performance, and legalism. If you can encourage without convicting, you build a culture of lack of spiritual growth and contentment with sin. What the Word of God does is challenges and convicts us where we fall standard of short of the standard of holiness that He sets for us. And I want you to feel that. I want all of us to feel that. That's something that, like, in my heart, I ask myself that question as I prepare a sermon. Has this impacted my heart? Have I been convicted of sin? That's what I want you to feel every week is, okay, God, where do you want me to grow? So we feel convicted of sin, but once we're convicted, then we're reminded of the gospel, of the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that our sin has been paid for on the cross, God doesn't hold it against us anymore, and now we're free in Christ to be rid of guilt and shame and to live not in bondage to sin, but in holiness. So you think about last week, we talked about what are the idols that are in your heart? And we even took some time for each of us to search our hearts and say, what idols are there? But what did we do? We didn't just walk out feeling bad about the things we're worshiping that aren't God. We left them at the foot of the cross. And we believe that what we say about Jesus, what he's done for us, is actually true. And that should encourage us. That we should leave here fired up every Sunday. Thank you, Jesus. Because I don't deserve what you've done for me, but you've done it anyway. And because of what you've done, help me to be more like you this week. Help me to be more obedient to what you're calling me to do this week. Help me to be more hungry for righteousness. We've been talking about this in Rooted. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You ever been like super thirsty? How desperately you get a tall glass of water, just like downing it, right? How many of you feel that way about righteousness this morning? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I want us to hunger and leave here hungry and thirsty for righteousness, not because we think it's going to earn us some standing with God, but because it's already been paid for on the cross. And now we want that because we're children of God. Amen? And that's what biblical preaching must do. And if it takes until midnight for that to happen, so be it. Amen? Oh, wow, I did not think I was going to get an amen for that one, if I'm honest. That was one of the best amens we've ever gotten. You don't believe that, though. You don't actually think that. All right, encouragement through partnership, encouragement through preaching. I know what you're all thinking. Is it another P? Did he hit the alliteration trifecta? You bet I did. Encouragement through the power of God is the last one. This is where we get to the crazy part of the story. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. I love that. This is kind of Luke, he's like giving Paul an out. Like, it wasn't that it was a boring sermon. It was just there were a lot of lamps up there. You think about like, they're just kind of, you know, it's getting dark. You're by the light of the lamp. And probably like the fires of the lamps are kind of taking up some of the oxygen in the room. The heat is rising. And a young man named Eutychus just couldn't help himself. He's sitting on a windowsill, and he sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. This is the most vivid description of Scripture of what it feels like to try to stay awake during a sermon. Again, nothing that any of us can relate to this morning. Certainly never seen any of you falling asleep from up here. No, not at all. And then the story takes a dark turn. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. And you can imagine, like, this is an encouraging night. They're with Paul on his last night. He's preaching the word, and all of a sudden, young Eutychus is dead. So what happens? Paul goes down, bends over him, and embraces him and says, don't be alarmed because he's alive. And some commentators say, well, they just thought he was dead, but then Paul went down and realized he was alive. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. I think the most natural reading of this text is very simply, he was dead, and a miracle happened, and he's raised back to life. And after going upstairs, breaking the bread, and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. That kind of... it's an interesting way to end the passage. I think a lot of times when we read the Bible, like the tone of voice that we have in mind kind of changes how we understand the passage. It says, yes, I am greatly comforted by the events that hath transpired among us this evening. Like, they were fired up about what just happened. This was amazing. So yeah, greatly comforted, greatly encouraged, pumped up. This was awesome, what they got to experience with Paul. They saw a miracle take place. But the reality is, these things don't happen all the time. Now, Paul, we do see there's a time in his ministry where God is giving him this ability to heal. But we don't see it all the time. It's not like Paul is just constantly going to raise people from the dead. This was a very unique thing that happened. In fact, when it came time, Paul has his own thorn in his flesh. It says he prayed about it 3 times. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so I think it always, these kinds of stories always lead us to the question, why does God work in this way at this time? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. But what do we do know? What do we know? That it encouraged the body. The body that was, they were about to lose Paul. Paul was about to move on, their leader, and they were going to be by themselves again. They were going to experience, they had no idea what kind of persecution they were about to face. And so what this miracle does is gives them something they can cling to in the middle of any trials that they face. I know this is hard, I know this is scary, but I serve the God who raised Eutychus from the dead. I was there when it happened. And I know he has the power to do anything, and I'm going to trust him. Some people today teach that God wants to do miracles all the time, and it's just, if you don't experience a miracle, it's just your lack of faith. And that just is not scriptural. It couldn't be further from the truth. God is not bound by how much faith we do or do not have to do what he wants to do. God is not in heaven thinking, oh man, I really want to do this. You just don't have enough faith. No, God's going to do what God's going to do. That's the God I serve. Amen? And sometimes God works miracles. And we've experienced this. We've celebrated some of the physical miracles that we've seen here in our church that there's no explanation for, that doctors have no explanation for. Things that challenge my Southern Baptist upbringing way of thinking. But what do we say? It's God. God did it. So then that leads to the question, why? And then it also leads to the question, I pray for a lot of sick and hurting people in our church. So why isn't God doing it more? And what's the answer? We don't know. We don't know. I wasn't there when God laid the foundations of the earth. Why does God allow suffering sometimes? And why does God work incredible miracles other times? We don't know, but what we do know is this. The wrong takeaway from God's miracles that you experience is putting your faith in seeing more miracles. The miracles that God sometimes does should instead grow our faith in the one performing the miracles, to help us see that he has all the power in the world, and so he's going to do what he knows is best regardless, and my job is to obey and pray. And pray according to what you desire in your heart, because that's what God wants. That's how a father relates to his children. He wants his children to ask him what they want, but then to trust him that if he doesn't give it to them, it's not because he doesn't love them, it's not because they just didn't believe hard enough. It's because his way is best. Because the same God who allowed Paul to raise Eutychus from the dead also raised Christ from the dead. And he also spoke life into my very dead heart and brought it to life. So how do we find encouragement, church? We look to the resurrection. We find encouragement in the power of God, demonstrated more than any other event in the history of the world. Where? On the cross. And then does God, in his kindness, sometimes also choose to do mighty works right in front of us? You bet he does. Does he sometimes choose not to do that? Yeah. Why? We don't know. We don't know. But that's not our job to know. Our job is to stand in awe when we get to see a glimpse of his awesome power, and then to trust him when we can't quite see it yet. Amen? I want to close with a poem called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I actually want us all stand and we're going to recite these words together. You can stand now. It's a poem about the awesome power that God has, and how he chooses to use it sometimes, and how he chooses not to show it in the way that we want to see other times. I want you to recite this, and I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know where other people that are sitting around you are at. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like fired up because you've seen the power of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're weary and you need encouragement because you've been praying and praying and you haven't seen the Lord work yet. And so we're going to recite this together. And I hope this encourages your heart, and I hope this encourages those around you. So let's read this together. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these promises that are in your word. We thank you for this poem that is based on the promises in your word. Often we confess, Lord, that we often judge you by our feeble sense rather than trusting you for your grace. So help us to cling to this truth. Yes, the bud may have a bitter taste right now, but it will unfold and will ripen, and sweet will be the flower. So, Lord, I pray for anyone that is currently in the bitterness of the bud, and we can't see it. It's hard to believe that it is going to grow and unfold and ripen into something beautiful. So give us strength. Encourage us this morning, God, through partnership with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage us through your word, through the preaching of your word, to convict us of sin and encourage us. May we indeed hunger and thirst for righteousness, God. Forgive us where we've fallen short in that. Lord, may we be encouraged by your power, sometimes demonstrated in ways that we can see in front of us, but even when it's not, the power that we can know and cling to, because it is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and raised our hearts from the dead as well. So we praise you, God. We thank you. Encourage us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.